We've been going through a sermon series called What Does the Bible Really Say About, and then whatever is the appropriate message for the morning. I just remind you that this all came out of my searching around on the internet, looking at Christian blogs and church websites and places where people can ask questions, not just Christians, not just members of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, but anybody can ask questions on Christian topics. And the questions that they ask are most interesting. Several sites have a list of the top 15 or 20 or 25 questions that are frequently asked. But while I was doing the research, I was amazed at the number of questions that started with something like, I'm wondering, as Christians, are we allowed to, and then whatever, could be anything, you know, that they would ask about. Or, is it okay for Christians to do this or do that or go there or go here? That kind of thing. A lot of people are really confused about how faith in Christ ought to impact one's lifestyle. And so, this message is, what does the Bible really say about life and lifestyle? Our text comes from 1 Corinthians 6:12, and this is what the Word of God says. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. A long time ago, I heard a little rhyme, and some of you will probably remember this. I left a place on the outline in the bulletin there for you to write this down. And the rhyme goes like this. I don't drink or smoke or chew or run around with those that do. Now, could y'all say that with me? I don't drink or smoke or chew or run around with those that do. Okay. Well, you know, there's a lot of people, and I grew up with a lot of people, they think that perfectly describes the lifestyle of a Christian, of an authentic Christian. I don't drink or smoke or chew or run around with those who do. Now, I've lived a few places. We lived in southeast Missouri, which is even more redneck than here, believe it or not. But you need a lot longer rhyme to include all the things that the local Christian culture police found unacceptable there. You'd have to put in things like going to movies, dancing, playing cards, wearing stylish clothes, listening to popular music. In fact, doing about anything that looked or sounded like it might be fun. One pastor in the Missouri town where I directed the high school band decreed that it was sinful for girls to wear a school band uniform. So I had numerous budding young musicians who would drop out of the band at the end of middle school because we didn't have uniforms in the middle school. Is that what Christianity is about? I don't drink or smoke or chew or run around with those who do? If so, it's kind of amazing because the Bible doesn't say don't drink. It does say don't be a drunk, but it doesn't say don't drink. And as for tobacco use, smoking and chewing, the Bible is totally silent. So the question is there a set of man-made rules to determine who the real Christians are? Now, the answer to that is no. In fact, salvation by lifestyle is an absolutely wrong-headed way to understand Christianity. The Bible makes it exceedingly clear that no one is saved through law-keeping, and certainly not by living according to a list of non-biblical cultural taboos. The rules I described before are nothing more than bondage. That kind of religion is pure Phariseeism, and living by them does not bring anyone closer to Christ. Jesus did not come to put His bride in a cage. Jesus came to set her free. Now let's see if we can find out what the Bible really says about a Christian's lifestyle. This section I'm calling Liberty and License. In our text for this morning, Paul writes, "Everything is permissible for me." But we know that there are some things that God clearly prohibits. Idolatry, murder, stealing. Last week we talked about sexual impurity. So how can Paul say everything is permissible? Well, Paul doesn't say everything is permissible. He says everything is permissible for me, for Paul. Paul's talking about what's legal for a person whose relationship to God is based on grace. By that I mean a person who's born of the Spirit, who is walking by the Spirit, and who is eternally united with Christ through faith, one whose sin is covered by the blood of the Lamb. Here's what you need to understand. God is not looking for a reason to take that person's salvation away. What God is looking for is a way to bless that person even more. That's why Paul adds more to his thought. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Think about it. In an economy of grace, everything is legal. But not everything brings God's blessing. A Christian can fail to obey God and still be a Christian, but that failure is guaranteed to diminish his joy and his fulfillment. His earthly life will be less rich because he did not obey God, less blessed. Here's a practical example. I teach the biblical principle of tithing. I don't do it because I think tithing earns a person a place in heaven, or because I think it helps a person make points with God. I teach it because I know that God uses tithing as a means to prosper his people. You don't have to tithe to be saved. I'm sorry, I spilled the beans, Dawson. It's treasurer. You don't have to tithe to be saved, and failure to tithe is not the unforgivable sin. You can keep every penny you get, even the tenth that belongs to God. But if you do, you'll miss out on the blessing that comes by trusting God in this area. Similar things could be said about any violation of God's word. Failing to keep the Sabbath day holy, for example. It's never in the long run beneficial or helpful. Some people think they can gain by treating Sunday as if it were any other day, taking the Lord's day and treating it as they would any other day. That's never, in the long run, beneficial or helpful to the person. But it won't keep a saved person out of heaven. Remember, for the Christian, everything is permissible. The word really means legal. But not everything is beneficial. Now let's think about those things that God specifically prohibits. Let me ask you a thought question. Can a murderer be saved? Most of you answered in the affirmative. A murderer can be saved, yes, if he repents and he trusts Christ. Now when I say that, I need to emphasize that biblical repentance is not just being sorry or regretting what you did. Biblical repentance is something life-altering, life-changing. It's having a change of heart and mind, turning from your way and following Christ, abandoning self-righteousness and trusting Christ alone. If a murderer does those things, yes, he can be saved. This is an extreme example. This is a real-life example. There's a woman named Carla Faye Tucker. She was involved in a double murder in Texas in 1983. No relation, I assume, okay, to the Tuckers in the fifth row. One of whom was just installed as an elder. Well, she actually killed a woman with a pickaxe. She was convicted. She was sent to prison. In 1985, while in prison awaiting execution, she was reading a borrowed Bible. She repented. She trusted Christ. And she was born again. In spite of her conversion, she was executed by lethal injection in 1998. Her last words were, "I'm going to be face to face with Jesus now." And then she said, "Warden Baggett, thank all of you so much. You have been so good to me." Was Carla Faye Tucker saved? I believe so. Her sin, as bad as it was covered by the blood of the Lamb. But make no mistake about this. An unrepentant killer can't be saved. But neither can any other unrepentant sinner. Here's another question. Can a repentant adulterer be saved? Yes. Can a repentant thief be saved? Yes. Can a repentant homosexual be saved? Yes. But remember two things. Thing one, repentance must be real and faith must be real. Not just words. And number two, remember that the earthly consequences of sin normally remain. Being a murderer clearly isn't the way to be blessed or to be a blessing to others. Another person's life has been taken, and the sinner's newfound faith doesn't undo that. Think of the sorrow that sin brings to his family and to the family of his victim. If justice is served, he, like Carla Faye, will be executed for his crime or he'll spend a large portion of his life in prison. It's hard to see anything beneficial in that. Of course, we don't always see everything. We don't always understand everything that God's doing in the background. We know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But before we go any further thinking about these kinds of things, let me remind you of something. The Apostle Paul, who wrote our text, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, was directly involved in the murder of Stephen. You can read about it in Acts 7. Start with verse 57, read the following verses. So Paul himself was a saved, repentant accessory to murder. Paul knew what he was talking about. He understood forgiveness. And he understood repentance. He understood grace. And he also understood the magnitude and the purpose of Christian liberty. "Everything is permissible for me," he said, "but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." You know, even the things that are permissible require moderation. Or to use an old-fashioned word, temperance. You know, the word temperance, it doesn't always mean abstinence. There's a whole movement in the 1800s that didn't quite get that right. The word temperance means the avoidance of excess. That's what the word means. Now, I'm going to give you some real-life practical examples about what the Bible talks about in these areas. First, let's talk about food. My parents read the newsletter from this church, and they always comment that it seems like all we do is eat. Every time we have a meeting, somebody brings food. I think that's a good idea. But here's what the Bible says. The Bible presents food as something good. You know, at the beginning in creation, you know, as God created things, it talks about how they were good for the eyes, they were beautiful to the eyes, and good for food. So God provided food for mankind from the very beginning is something good, and it's a provision of the Lord. When the right foods are consumed in moderation, they make you healthy and they make you strong. When the same foods are consumed in excess, they make you unhealthy and they make you weak. The Bible warns us against excess in this area. I saw a television program the other day about a man who was so huge that he couldn't get out of his bed. He looked like Jabba the Hutt. Only some of you know who I'm talking about. But that's a problem. It's a consequence of excess. But listen, eating doesn't make one a glutton. The difference is the application of godly moderation or fleshly excess. Sleep. The Bible presents sweet and restful sleep as the result of having sound judgment and discernment. When you get an appropriate amount on a regular basis, it helps you be healthy. It clears your mind, and it gives you energy to work. When one gets too much sleep, it makes you unhealthy. It fogs the mind, and it makes you sluggish. But sleeping doesn't make one a sluggard. When you're sleeping, you're just fulfilling the need for rest. When you're staying in bed to avoid getting up to go to work, that makes you a sluggard. Excess sleep. Wine. The Bible presents wine as something good that gladdens the heart of man. In the Scripture, it's often related to godly joy, and it was included in both feasts and sacrifices. When it's consumed in moderation, it improves the health and it lifts the heart. When it's consumed in excess, it clouds the mind, it weakens the body, and it captures the soul. But taking a drink doesn't make one a drunkard. Again, the difference is the application of godly moderation or fleshly excess. Here's some biblical wisdom from the Proverbs. Do not join those who drink too much wine, too much, or gorge themselves on meat. For drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. You see, excesses in life don't lead to blessing. In fact, they keep God's blessing away from God's people. The bottom line is this. It's yielding to the desires of the flesh that enables good things to become our masters. Paul said everything is permissible, but I will not be mastered by anything. Whether they want to admit it or not, the glutton or the drunkard or the sluggard have not given their lives to Christ. Food or drink or idleness have become their masters. Galatians 5:1 says this. Now listen carefully to these words. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. That slavery could come in the form of the law. That slavery could come in the form of being trapped or snared by some kind of fleshly excess. But I remind you that Christ came to set His bride free. We must use our freedom wisely so that we'll remain free. A little rhyme, I don't drink or smoke or chew or run around with those who do, doesn't draw us a very complete or accurate picture of what God wants my life to look like. And it says absolutely nothing about my relationship with Christ. It's based on something else. On the other hand, the Bible does give us an accurate and complete picture, and is found in the book of Exodus. Here we find the clearest expression of God's will for us in practical matters of lifestyle. We refer to these words of God as the Ten Commandments. We call them that because the verbs used seem to be imperatives, words of command. Those verbs can also be understood as future tense. And when you translate them that way, the whole thing takes on a whole different character. Because then instead of a set of rules, it becomes a set of promises where God says, this is the way it will be. For my people, this is the way it will be. Let's look at them a little bit and see what they say if we think about them that way as the promises of God. So here we have the 10 promises. First of all, He says, you will have no other gods before me. You'll know the true and living God face to face. Nothing will compete for God's place in your life. You see, no kind of desire of the flesh could come before God if God is number one. No false thing could come in place of God. Number two, you won't make idols or be tempted to worship things you make or do. The Lord will be our God and we will be His people, and we'll be able to keep things in their proper place. We're to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness first. And when we do that, that's when we see everything else fall into its right place, fall into its right order in the right proportion. Number three, you won't ever misuse or misunderstand God's name. His person, His character, and His ways will be clear to you, and that will be reflected in your words. You'll remember and keep the Sabbath day. In fact, in God's presence, every day will be a holy day. And your life itself will be worship. Your life song can sing. You will honor your father and mother. In fact, the whole family of God's people will live together forever. You will love and you will be loved. You won't have to worry about killing or being killed. In God's presence, there is no death. There is no sorrow. You will have life without strife. You won't commit adultery. In God's presence, relationships will be enduring and promises will be kept. You will be faithful. And others will be faithful to you. You won't steal or have to worry about others stealing from you. In the presence of God, there is no lack. So you will be honest, and others will be honest with you. You will not speak falsely or have to worry about others speaking falsely of you. In the presence of God, there's only truth. So you'll be truthful, and others will be truthful about you. You won't covet your neighbor's stuff, because the materialism of this world would be foolishness in the economy of God. So you'll be content. That's a pretty good picture, isn't it? I said before, that sounds like heaven, doesn't it? But here's what I want you to understand this morning, and I think this is good news. You don't have to wait for some of that. We look at those things as if they're all in the future, and I put them in the future because I used future tense verbs. But you don't have to wait for all of that. God has made much of that available to us now. We can live like that now. We should live like that now. If we're walking according to the Spirit and according to the Word of God, we will live like that now. So you can let the promise of God's words be true in your life today. I encourage you to do that. Don't try to live your life by somebody's rhyme. Live your life by God's portrait of what a Christian should look like.